Well, good morning again. We're really glad to be able to have you. Obviously, it's really difficult to follow the children after they sing, but you're stuck with me, so we'll make the best of it here. We've been going through the book of Romans, and Kaylin was asking me, well, do you have a special text? And actually, I really do have a special text. It's the next one in the series. And actually, nothing could be better for Easter Sunday. It's the in many ways, the peak of Mount Everest. I mean, we've said that Romans chapter 8 is kind of the Mount Everest of the Bible, and these last verses that we're looking at today are the peak of Mount Everest. And so I'd encourage you to, it's on the screen, but as we say, always better to open up your Bible, and it's this blue English Standard Version of the Bible, and we're in Romans 8. It's on page 944. And we're going to read verses 26 to 39. And out of respect for the Word of God, I'm going to ask you to stand with me as I read this. We're going to read down to the end of the passage. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those who He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those who He predestined, He also called. And those who He called, He also justified. And those who He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Himself for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God and Christ Jesus our Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You can find a seat. Well, a big question that all of us face is how are we going to make it through life? I think I've mentioned when our children were small, we would go on a long journey to my wife's home in Bartlesville, Oklahoma. We would drive from South Dakota to Oklahoma. It was like a 20-hour drive. And our little girl, Mandy, when she was just 3 years old in her little seat, about every 15 miles, she would say, "Most there, Dad? Most there?" And so we would hear that over and over again. And basically, Romans chapter 8 is about getting home. And so there's a certain sense in all of our lives where we ask ourselves, are we most home, Dad? Are we most home? And the question is how are we going to get home? And the reason that it's such a large question is because life is hard. I mean, it's really hard. And so on the one hand, we could say that life is more wonderful than any of us could ever imagine. But it is also more difficult than probably any of us ever expected. And so on the one hand, we live in, as John Calvin said, we live in the theater of God's glory. He said there's a certain sense in which every blade of grass, it tells you about the glory of God. And so on the one hand, you know, we went with a friend a few days ago to see the cherry blossoms up in Don Chui. It was a wonderful time. You get up in the morning and you breathe the fresh air. We have bodies that miraculously repair themselves. We have a cut or something like that, and we get better. Every night we go to sleep, it's like we die and we're resurrected. You know, you fall asleep and you wake up the next morning and you're refreshed. I think it's a picture of what we're celebrating today. We live in a very finely tuned universe where everything, in a sense, is designed to sustain and support human life. Down the road from me in our little home, there's the Blue Note Jazz Club that I love, and you can go there on Wednesdays and Fridays and Saturdays, so I gave a plug for them. And it's the beginning of baseball season. It started yesterday. And then just the fact of living in Taiwan, as I come to the end of the 10 years that I've been here, there have been so many days that I've walked through Taiwan or the streets of Taipei, and I said, thank God I live here and not in the political environment of America, where people ask me questions about the Republicans or the Democrats. Happily, it doesn't happen often. I know when I go home, there's a certain sense that I will miss Taiwan every day of my life. I know I will. And so we live in a world of unimaginable blessing. G.K. Chesterton, whom I always love to quote, great apologist of the faith, along with C.S. Lewis, he said, you say grace before meals. That's good. But he said, I say grace before the concert and the opera, and grace before the play, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink. So much to be grateful for. And a question I would ask you is, how thankful have you been this last week? Have you lived in this theater of God's glory? Have you taken note of those things? And has there been something in you that just said, thanks be to God for his goodness and his graciousness too? Chesterton also said that one of the hardest things for an atheist is that he wakes up in the morning and he has nobody to thank. If you're a Christian, you have a million things to be thankful for. And yet at the same time, while life is more beautiful than any of us can imagine, it is also more broken than any of us would have ever expected, probably when we started out in our lives. The world is a difficult place. You should never have expectations that your life will not have many troubles. And the Bible is incredibly realistic about all these things. I was talking with someone before church who said that, you know, it was difficult on this day to be able to sing some of these praise songs because it had been a difficult week. And I said, well, that's why in the Bible we have the book of Psalms, we have the book of Job, we have the book of Ecclesiastes, we have the book of Lamentations. It's why Jesus wept, because the Bible is also incredibly realistic. And even though Romans chapter 8 is maybe the most hopeful chapter in all the Bible, it does not in any way minimize the nastiness of human life. And so you'll notice as we read through here in verse 21, he says the creation was subjected to futility. And to understand that, you would have had to have been here for the first messages, which is about how human sin has marred the entire planet. He said it wasn't willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Simply means that when man sinned, God didn't give up on his creation. He provided a promise. Genesis chapter 3, as soon as Adam and Eve sin and fall away from God and bring about the disaster that we are all experiencing today, and by the way, we have participated in that disaster ourselves because of our own sin, and go back and read Romans 5 if you forgot about that when we went through it. Even though the creation was subjected to futility from the very beginning, God provided hope. And he provided the skins of an animal to cover Adam and Eve when they were hiding from him as a picture of when Christ would come. And then he goes on in the passage, he says, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. One of the main reasons that I'm a Christian is there is no story in all the world that I have found, and I've studied them all, that explains human life to me nearly as well as the Bible does. There's something about it, as J.B. Phillips said, that it just simply has the ring of truthfulness about it. And so what is that story? It is the story of creation, of fall, of redemption, and ultimate restoration when God's people get home in heaven. It's a story that's infinitely satisfying. It describes the joy of life and also the sadness and the brokenness of life. And as Christians, we never want to underestimate the brokenness of life. We never want to fail to recognize on a Sunday morning that there are those who are rejoicing, and there are people maybe right next to us in our pew who are actually weeping and finding it very difficult to be able to sing the songs. Our world is a difficult place. I was talking with some friends of mine about Beijing and the pollution in Beijing and how probably thousands, maybe millions of people in time are going to die from the pollution, that it's just ordinary in Beijing for people to go in and get IVs and get antibiotics because the place is so polluted. I talked with someone a week ago with the International Justice Mission, whose goal is to bring an end to slavery. It's a big job. 45 million people still in slavery. It was in the newspapers about people who had died, who were being trafficked here, coming across that channel. I just read this last week that except for the first centuries of the church and the 16th century, this century has been the greatest century of persecution of Christians ever. And happily, ISIS, at least for the moment, has been subdued. We don't have to see the pictures of beheadings of Christians on the shore in Tunisia. And so life is hard. Sometimes we say, I just wish I could capture this moment forever. But we can't. As Kay and I look back at our wedding pictures, that's the best we ever looked. It's been downhill ever since. And so similarly, have you gone to a class reunion lately? That's a scary experience. You don't know, you can't recognize half the people there. They have changed so much because of the bondage to decay, because of the process of dissolution that is taking place in our bodies and in our world all the time. There's a woman by the name of Anne Voskamp. Maybe some of you have read her book. It's called 1,000 Reasons. It's 1,000 Reasons to Give Thanks. But her story is based on this. I think she grew up in a farming community in Canada. And when she was just 5 years old, her little sister, Amy, was hit by a delivery truck in front of their farmhouse. Amy was chasing a cat and ran out into the road. The driver said he never saw her in the road. Her mother witnessed the accident, and Anne still has vivid memories of her mother sitting on the front porch, rocking her little sister while the blood seeped through the quilt she was wrapped in. She said her father never went back to church. Life is difficult. Life is hard. And many of you and all of us in different ways have experienced hardness in our life and maybe at present. And the question is how do you get through this life? How do you make it home? And so this Romans chapter 8, as hopeful as it is, it doesn't underestimate the pain. There are three groanings that are described in here. On the one hand, it says the creation is groaning. It is waiting in anticipation for the second coming of Christ and the glorious revelation of the sons, the children of God. So creation is groaning. It says that we groan. Do you groan? Sometimes my wife says to me, honey, you're sighing again. I don't even realize that I am. Why do we sigh? And I would say in many ways that when we sigh, that what it is, it's just a cry of Lord Jesus, come quickly. And so creation is groaning. We are groaning. Jesus is praying with us. And it says that the Spirit of God is also groaning. And sometimes we don't know how to pray. We can't sing the praise songs. And all we can do is just look to God in hope that somehow he will bring his deliverance and he will come back quickly. And yet, here in this passage is probably the most quoted verse in all in all the Bible that people say over and over again. What is it? Chapter 8, verse 28. How does it go if you know it? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. How many times, if you're a Christian, have you said that? Now, you need to say it properly, and so we want to unpack, you know, exactly what it means. But this passage, as well as so many passages in the Bible, they offer a joy that is available not only in the good times, but the bad times. I recommend a book to you that I read, it was given to me 10 years ago. I go back and read it over and over again. It's called Champagne for the Soul by Mike Mason. And I had a good friend of mine who told me how much it helped her. This guy wrote this. He was kind of a melancholic person, and he said he wasn't that joyful, but he read so many passages in the Bible about joy and sorrow that he thought he ought to be a more joyful person. It was the beginning of a new year, and he had read somewhere that if you do something for 90 days, that it can become a habit. So he said for 90 days, he said, I was going to read the Bible and I was going to try to be a more joyful person. He began this journey at a difficult time. There's a picture on the front cover of two teenage boys who were actually killed in an automobile accident. And so he dedicated it to them. But he said for 90 days, he said, I tried to find God's grace and promise to be able to be more joyful. He wrote this book 2 years later, and he did 90 days of readings on joy. And he said, I found much to my surprise that even though it was a difficult time, and even though I'm a melancholic person, God actually helped me to become more joyful. Whenever I'm down, I pull that book out and I read it. I gave it to a friend who was going through some incredibly difficult circumstances in the last 2 months. And she said, this helped me again and again. That's because the Bible doesn't give us any kind of saccharine view of life. It tells it as it is. But it promises through Christ, in his cross and in his resurrection that we are celebrating again this weekend, it promises an impervious joy, a joy that you can have even in the midst of the greatest sorrows. Jesus, in John 17, as he was heading to the cross, he says, I am coming so that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. In chapter 16, verse 22, he says, your hearts will rejoice and nobody will take your joy from you. Paul experienced this joy, even though his life was filled with incredible sorrow and difficulty. Read the book of 2 Corinthians and you'll just get a little picture of it. So the question is, what is the DNA of this joy and happiness? What does it mean precisely when he says that all things work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose? Well, let me put this little slide up here that I hope will help us. Okay, here it is. These are the points that I want to make with you now. Point number one is this, and I've already mentioned it, but let me underscore it, and that is good things happen. Good things happen. If you're a believer or an unbeliever, Jesus said in Matthew that our Heavenly Father causes the rain to fall on both the just and the unjust. Good things happen. I mentioned John Calvin said, this is the theater of God's glory. Even a blade of grass bespeaks the glory of God. And we should be amazed at that. Are you amazed at it? Because if you remember when we started this series back in the fall, it was about what is the matter with us. And what did we find out was the matter with us? It's human sin. It's human autonomy from God. And the roots of that are in all of us. And so some of the verses we learn when we become Christians are Romans 3:23, where it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 1 and Romans chapter 2 said that we are actually so sinful that God gives human beings up to the perversions of their own heart and their own mind. And so good things happen to us. But we should be amazed at that because we're sinners and everybody in the world is a sinner. We have the confession of sin and we can't even begin to imagine how deep sin goes down into our lives. Like an old song says, sin goes right to the bone. And so there's no reason that we deserve good things. I remember somebody years ago when I asked them, how are you doing? Do you know what their response was? Better than I deserve. Do you hear that? Say that with me. Better than I deserve. Maybe the next time somebody asks you how you were doing, you can give them that as a response. Better than I deserve. Because that's the case. We always receive better than we deserve. And again, we just receive so many good things. You know, after the Good Friday service, which is a lovely time, and thanks to Alan and Anna and Donna and people who organized that event, some of us went out together and we shared a beverage and just lifted our glasses, in a sense, to the glory and the goodness of God. 2 weeks ago, I had Harry Reeder and his wife Cindy in my home. I couldn't believe it. I had them in our home. A month and a half before that, I had Sinclair Ferguson in my home. These great preachers, these great men of God. Someday when I get to heaven, I'm going to carry Harry's golf clubs, and we're going to talk about baseball, Civil War generals, and John Calvin together. I felt like I'd known him forever. Again, the goodness of God, to think that in these last few months we've been able to meet these amazing people. And again, G.K. Chesterton said, he says, we thank people for birthday presents of cigars and slippers. Can I thank no one for the birthday present of birth? Do you thank God for the birthday present of birth? When God made Adam and Eve, he said, I give everything in this garden to you. Go and enjoy. There's only one thing that I restrict you from, and that is this partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they couldn't do it. Even though God gave them this veritable paradise, they couldn't do it. They had to have the forbidden tree. And from that, the disaster that's in our world began, and we're still suffering as a result of it. And again, we have participated in it. So point number one is this. Good things happen, even though we don't deserve it. We are just blessed in a million ways by the goodness of God. Now, the other thing that you need to be reminded of here in this passage, and it's point number two, and that is Paul is not saying that bad things are good. The Christian, I believe, is someone who is happier and sadder than other people in the world. We have an impervious joy that makes us happy, gives us a joy even in the worst of circumstances. But we're also sadder than other people in the world. And I think it's in the book of 1 Peter where it says that even while we are sorrowing, we are rejoicing. And why are we sorry? Because we know that this world is not the way that it is supposed to be. We never say the cancer is good, the cancer is bad, the bombs are bad, the sex slavery is bad, the pollution is bad, the automobile accidents are bad, the sin and the weakness in our own hearts are bad. We're weaker and more sinful than we could ever imagine, and yet we are more loved and accepted in Christ than we could ever hope. But the Bible does not call bad things good. When Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, what was his response? It says that as Jesus approached the tomb of Lazarus, that his spirit was troubled. And actually, the Greek word for troubled is the same word that you would use for the snorting of a horse. He was going to the tomb of Lazarus. He was grieved. He was angry because he knew that the world was not supposed to be this way. And he came to undo it all. His cross and his resurrection that we're celebrating today is the way of turning the bad things backward again. And so Jesus, as he went to the tomb of Lazarus, he did not underscore the awfulness of it. It was really bad, and it was the result of human sin. But what it should mean, again, is that you need to have realistic expectations of life. The health and wealth gospel, as I said a week ago, is totally false. You should never expect an easy life. And so when he says that all things work together for good, it doesn't necessarily mean immediately, but ultimately. There are some things that we experience in our life that we will only understand and experience the redemption of in eternity. When my cousin Sharon was killed, when she was coming back from India in about 1973, she was like a sister to me in India, and she was to be married to one of my best friends. And when they were going through Yugoslavia late at night, right, going back to England to catch a plane to go back to America in the Christmas season, they were hit head on by a truck, and she died, and two other people died. It sent me into a tailspin for quite a while. I lost some of my faith. I shouldn't have lost my faith. I should have never expected that life was going to ever be easy. I will not understand or experience the redemption of Sharon until I get to heaven. But someday I will. And my Savior promises that in that moment that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. He says we see through a glass darkly today. But someday we will see face to face. We will see our Savior's face. I will see Sharon's face, and I will understand. And so it works together for good, not immediately, but ultimately. The paths of God are oftentimes hidden. They're not disclosed to us. Read the book of Job. I mean, Jimmy led us in the singing of Blessed Be His Name. Just read the book of Job. Job has all kinds of questions for God. God never gives Job answers to his questions. He shows up in the last chapters and actually gives Job more questions and says, Job, where were you when I spun out the universe in front of you? And gives him so many questions. But the one thing that Job comes away with is he is reminded that he knows that his Redeemer lives, and that even though the skin worms destroy the body, that someday he will be resurrected. And so when it says that all things work together for good, it doesn't mean it immediately, but ultimately. And we'll look at that in a moment, just a little bit more. The other thing that this passage actually means is that bad things happen to Christians to the same degree as they happen to non-Christians. When something bad in our lives, our faith should never be shaken. We shouldn't be surprised when bad things happen. I think many people, particularly when they're new and they're coming to the faith, and particularly when they come out of this Chinese Buddhist Taoist culture, they many times come thinking with the wrong presuppositions. They come thinking that religion is like Guanxi. You know, you go to the temple and you make your sacrifices or whatever, and basically it's a trade-off. It's kind of like, okay, whatever the gods are, I'll do these good things, and then I expect them to do good things for me. It's very superstitious. And some people take those same kind of ideas into the church when they're exposed to Christianity, and they may profess faith in Christ. And then they go through a difficult time, and they are surprised, and they're taken back. And you find out that actually they're slipping and sliding away from the faith. And it's because they never understood it well in the beginning. They thought, you know, again, like health and wealth gospel, he's just going to give me an easy life. And they find out that that isn't the case, and it stuns them. It takes them back. And so you'll notice again in this passage, he basically says, you've got all this riches in Christ. Nothing can possibly separate you from the love of Christ. But then he talks about all the disasters that they would have been afraid of and that frighten us. He says in verse 36, for as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. And then he enumerates the things that they would have been afraid of. He says, I am convinced that neither tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, that any of these things can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what's the implication of that? The implication is that probably some of them are going to go through tribulation. Some are going to go through distress. Some are going to go through persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. And all you have to do is read the history of the church in the first, second, third century. All you have to do is read Paul's accounts of the trials and the tribulations that he went through, the guy who's writing this. And you know that they experienced a lot of this. And so there is no immunity from suffering. Christians suffer just as much as non-Christians. The difference is like the book of Daniel. There is a fourth person in the fire. Remember when the three Hebrew children went into the fire under Nebuchadnezzar? They looked up and they saw there was a fourth one in the fire, one like the Son of God. And that's what we have, the promise that he will go with us even in the middle of the fire. And then along with it, there is this promise that the sufferings and the trials are actually producing something. It says God works together for good to those who love God. It means that God is constantly working, even in the difficulties and the setbacks, whatever you're going through. He is working in the midst of them, and he is producing something. Romans chapter 5 says that sufferings for a Christian produce something. They produce endurance, character, hope, and in the midst of it, an experience of the love of God being poured out in our lives by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so, what does this promise, this chapter promise? Not better circumstances, but a better life. A life where you are increasingly conformed to the likeness of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "The servant is not above his master. If I suffer, you're going to suffer as well." It's one of the marks of being a child of God. Fourthly, and we've mentioned it, but let me elaborate on a little bit more. God will turn the bad things to good, not immediately, but ultimately. And so what should you do? The answer is read your Bible. Read your Bible. You say, well, what do I mean? Because unless you read your Bible, you're not going to have a good sense of what his ultimate purpose is. What is his ultimate purpose? Well, he says here in 8:28, it's to be predestined, to be conformed to the image of his son Jesus, so he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Ephesians chapter 1 said that he has lavished his love on us because what? He is making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which is set forth in the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things in earth. And so God sees the long view. He sees the cosmic view. He is in a process of uniting everything in heaven and earth under the lordship and the sovereignty of Christ. 2 or 3 years ago, there was a young pastor's wife. Her name was Kara Tippetts. She was like in her early 30s. They had like 3 kids, PCA pastor, same denomination I'm in. She discovered that she was dying with cancer. Her testimony was written up in one of our magazines. And she said this, "If I am living in dread, it is a sure thing that I'm not spending time listening to God and his word." And it's as simple as just opening the Bible and reading and reading and reading until God's peace returns to my heart. You've got to have a biblical perspective. Why do we get you into the Word? You need to get into the Word to be able to understand God's purposes. What was the problem on the first Easter? Remember, after Jesus died, there were 2 disciples that were walking on the road to Emmaus, and they were lamenting. And what were they lamenting? They were thinking, you know, we thought Jesus was the great Messiah. We thought he was going to bring in the health and wealth gospel. We thought he was going to come and beat up on the Romans and make us the top of the heap instead of the bottom. And instead, he was crucified. We don't get it. We don't understand it. And what happened? It was a figure, a person who drew up alongside them. And as this figure drew up alongside them, he said, "Don't you know? Don't you know? Haven't you read your Bible? This is exactly how the plan was, that the Messiah would come and he would suffer and then be the third day be raised again." And so they stopped at a little inn and they had a meal together, and immediately their hearts were warmed and they began to realize that the person with whom they were speaking was none other than the resurrected Savior himself. And so if you're going to get through trials and realize that all things work together for good, you have to realize that you'll see it not immediately, but you'll see it ultimately. And that's why, along with reading you know, the resurrection story, you do need to read Ecclesiastes. You do need to read Job. You do need to read Lamentation. Because the Bible in many ways is like a detective story. It's a story that after human beings fell, that God was going to redeem the entire world through a family. And the family is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he has a lineage that you can read about in the Old Testament. And sometimes it appears that all of God's plan is going to be destroyed. There's one time where there's only one person left. There's one guy left in the Messianic line. If he goes out, the whole thing is going to capsize. There's the story of Esther where, you know, Haman wants to destroy the Jewish people. And it looks in some ways that the whole plan of God is going to be defeated. When Jesus died on the cross, it looked like he was defeated. When we walked out of the fourth floor sanctuary on Friday night and we went out in silence, it could have appeared to us or to other people that God was defeated. All things are working together for good. But oftentimes, we don't see it. Sometimes not in this life at all. Sometimes only in eternity. And he even uses our stupidity, and he even uses our foolishness to bring it about. Read the story of Jacob. He tricks his brother Esau. He tricks his father. He's just a self-willed kind of guy, and he has to run away out of fear of Esau. And he goes up to a place where he ends up meeting the love of his life, Rachel. And it's from that the Messianic line goes forward. He could have stayed where he was like Esau and married somebody out of the Canaanite tribes. And it could have created a devastating impact upon the Messianic line. So he even uses your stupidity to accomplish his purpose. And so you need to be able to get this. And then finally, this last point, and that is the truly good can never be taken from you, and the best is yet to be. That's a quotation from Jonathan Edwards. What's the truly good? I mean, we all have ideas of what's good. You know, we want to be able to, you know, to pass our exams. We want to be able to complete our thesis and our dissertation. We'd like to meet the love of our life. Prince Charming, live happily ever after. But what is the truly good? The truly good is right here in verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. What is God doing? He's creating amazing people. People who are like Christ. I would not be here today if I hadn't had all those kind of people in my life all the way through. I could give you 1,000 of them. People who just by their very countenance, their very lives just pointed you to Jesus. People who had some of Jesus' qualities, wisdom, melt-in-your-mouth approachability, courage, grace, truth. People who were tender with women and yet tough on Pharisees. It's a picture of what human life should look like. These last few months I've been reading through the history of the Reformation. Amazing people in the Reformation. When I get to heaven, I want to be able to meet Thomas Cromwell and Thomas Cranmer and William Tyndale. And I want to meet Martin Luther and John Calvin and others, amazing people who by their very lives exuded the grace of Christ. And I will also meet modern day saints that I said goodbye to because they died. People like Carrie and people like David Catchpole and people like Steve, people I knew who died prematurely and in their dying radiated the beauty and the love of Christ. Do you realize that our biggest problem is not our circumstances? It's not a bad day. It's not being fired from your job. It's not breaking up with, you know, your fiance or whatever. That the biggest problems are not our circumstances, but it's our sins. As one of my mentors said, an ounce of sin is worth more than a ton of suffering, because it's the sin that damages and hurts us more than anything else. God has an ultimate purpose. And what is that ultimate purpose? It's given in Jude 24, the benediction that we sometimes say. It goes, now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all ages and forever. What's his grand purpose? To take his people, to conform them to Christ, and then in eternity to show them off to the cosmos, to show them off to the angels, so that as the angels look on these children of God, They look on them with a kind of gasp and say, they're so like Jesus. They're so like Jesus. My question to you is, are you growing in Christ's likeness? Are you receiving the difficulties and trials of life as the furnace that He has put you in for the purpose of making you like Christ? And are you getting a biblical view of suffering? Let me read this quotation for you. It's a good one. Listen carefully. It's from Dostoevsky's Brothers Karamazov, where he said, I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, like the despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small Euclidean mind of man, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, for all the blood that they shed, that it will make not only possible to forgive, but to justify everything that has happened. I think that's just another way of saying that God is causing all things to work to good for those who love Him and who are the called according to His purpose. Let's pray. Again, I just pray with Paul. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.